Christmas glory in a selfie world. And I took a lot of time last week opening up the opening teaching in this series with where that title came from. I'm not going to review all that again. Most of you have it, and if not, it's online and you can see it. Christmas glory in a selfie world. And this morning, the title is Christmas glory and the two victories arriving in Christ's advent. Christmas glory and the two victories arriving in Christ's advent. Last week, the glory of Christmas, that God always keeps his word, and we studied that. Today, the text is 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 8. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 8. We read this earlier. Beloved, we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So we will never grasp the true glory of Christmas nor the need of it if we think of sin merely as weakness, failure. Nobody's perfect. We all have our fears. We all have our shortcomings. And it's as though John, we are God's children. He's writing to Christians. And he doesn't want them coming to the place in their lives where they ever think of sin as anything less than transgression. There's an element, however habituated we get in certain directions in our lives, there's an element of rebellion against God in sin. It's lawlessness. Verse 5. You know that he appeared, now we're talking Christmas. He appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now we're back to Christmas here. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Let's just pray together. It is never anything ordinary when we get time to open up your word and study it. There are always forces involved, forces as mundane as just our minds that get climatized to thinking only of visible, temporal, short-term things. That's our environment. It's the air we breathe. That works against us. And it's not superstitious to take note, Jesus. You said the enemy comes and snatches away seed before it has a chance to germinate. And overriding and greater than all of that, your Holy Spirit can come and make our minds alert and our hearts soft so that the light of your word penetrates what would be just the darkness of our own lives, but for your grace. I say that for myself, I say that for all of us, whatever degrees we hold, whatever theological training, whatever positions of ministry we have, it's all darkness but for your grace. And so come, Holy Spirit, guard and protect us from error, and let the greatness of Jesus Christ fill our hearts and minds, especially at this Christmas season, Christmas glory. In your name I pray, amen. It is hard to worship a great God in a selfie world. I talked about that last week. Our stuck-in-the-mud culture, it panders to the vain, the proud, the trite, the self-absorbed. We are technologically advanced with the capacity to feed and nourish and spread the tiny fetishes of our own egos. These are the fuel of our text-sized hearts in today's world. I said last week and told the whole story, it's a shame to stand before something truly wondrous, truly great, and remain unmoved. Sin comes from not treasuring what is truly glorious. If our minds aren't oriented to what is truly glorious, if they are oriented to what is small and insignificant, it certainly opens up our lives to be tempted by things that aren't glorifying to our Lord. We become fascinated with things that aren't worth our attention, let alone our devotion. We were created to feel genuine glory because our Creator is truly glorious. And now behold the fruit of the fall. When we willingly and persistently tether our minds to so much uninterrupted light thinking, we won't see the glory of Christmas, because Christmas glory is about God and about what He has done. Christmas glory is about the deepest truth and the most real, eternal, lasting world. And it kind of slices into our selfie age. When you look at Christmas, we're seeing why the universe is here, why you and I are here and alive on this planet. It's about the purpose of our lives while we live, and finding genuine meaning and freedom and unfading joy. It's about right and wrong, good and evil, conscience and sin, forgiveness, grace, life and death, eternal life and eternal damnation. Christmas glory is too big and too deep and too sweeping to be reduced into the chit-chat world of social media. Look again at our opening text. One of its unique features is the way it suspends ideas between the two comings of Christ into this world. One Advent means coming. That's what the word means. One Advent has happened in history. Another Advent will happen in future history. Both are actual, visible, observable events. And I love the way the Apostle John relates these two Advents to two of our greatest needs and desires. Something we all know, everyone in this room. We all know we aren't what we want to be yet. As followers of Christ and recipients of the fruit of His first advent, we still sense our own incompleteness. And John has a hopeful word to say about that inward frustration. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, we are... So here's where we are now. We are God's children now. That's what we are. Then there's something else he wants to talk about. It's what we will be. And that hasn't yet appeared. Why hasn't it? But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. We will see Him as He is. We've heard those words for so long. I was reading them again last night. That they really don't shock us as they should. For all those worship hymns and choruses and songs adoring the holiness and the purity of our Lord, it rarely dawns on us, it rarely dares to dawn on us, that we will all, one blessed future day, be, get this, just as holy and morally pure as Jesus Christ, God the Son. Let that just hit you there in that chair. Something as mighty and majestic as the resurrection of our bodies from the grave is going to transform our character, our inward spiritual lives. Now, true, Jesus will always be the one and only unique God the Son, but the presently received by faith imputed righteousness of our sinless Lord will one day be my permanent actual spiritual condition. And if the Bible didn't say that so clearly, it would be blasphemous to say it. You will be as holy as Jesus is holy. Wives, you just look at your husband. I know you don't believe me. As holy as Jesus. That's wonderful, Pastor Don. But he hasn't come the second time. He's just come once. So where does that leave us right now? I mean, if we still feel the weight of our present unrighteousness, if we still yearn for that depth of perfect holiness, well then, what did our Lord's first coming actually accomplish? Look at the world. What is the Christmas glory of our Lord's first advent? Is there any present blessing? Is everything reserved for the future, for that second advent when he comes again and we will see him and John says we'll be just like him? Is there anything else? And there is. John unfolds two manifestations of Christmas glory that brighten our present lives as we cling to Jesus Christ. And that's where we're going to put our attention now. Point number one. The glory of Christmas is God the Son, so our text says, came to take away our sins. I know you know that. He says in 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. So, if Jesus came back right now, and there we see him, just as he is, and we are like him. Let's say that happened now. Wouldn't that be great? But it still doesn't address something. If Jesus came back right now and we were all instantly just like him, what does that do with what I did last week? What does it do with an accumulated record of sins? Even if I stop sinning, if I stop sinning at 10:43 and never, ever, ever in thought, word, or deed, motive, desire, there was nothing impure in my life from 10:43 on. What does that do with my life up to 10:43? There's no way to turn back time. Deeds done can't become deeds undone. There's no rewinding in any life. If God is real, and if God is holy, and if God is just, and if we've done deeds or entertained thoughts or been motivated by attitudes that are impure and selfish and self-centered, what shall we do to pretend there's no guilt or shame, even if we could stop sinning right this minute? John has something precious to tell us. There's a reason he finishes that fifth verse reminding us of the sinlessness of our Lord. You can see it again. 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. He came to take away sins. Oh yeah, and in him there is no sin. And he ties those two ideas. His coming to remove sin, is somehow in John's mind related to this, and in him there was no sin. He died. We all know he was crucified. And so, if John is right, even though everyone on the planet knows Jesus died, and everyone who knows the New Testament knows death is the curse of sin, Romans 6:23. So if Jesus really died, and if he really was sinless, this is what John wants me to do with my brain to link this up, then he must have died for sins other than his own. Jesus didn't die to take away the guilt of his own sin. He died to deal with the guilt of all my sins that I've committed up till 10:45. That's what John is so excited about. Jesus removes the stain of sins he didn't commit. Jesus pours out a payment that he didn't owe. He bears a punishment that he didn't deserve. He owed nothing to divine justice. His account, unlike yours and mine, was totally clean, totally free of guilt. He laid down his life with no moral deficit whatsoever that needed making up. Probably the best known Christmas prophecy of all time, where the inspiring Spirit of God has Isaiah singing about the wonder of this miracle 700 years before it happened. It's in Isaiah chapter 53. Verses 4 and 5. Look how often he says it. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. So there's punishment here. But he was pierced for, hear it again, our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Do you get the point? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The iniquity of us all. The accumulated weight of the present 7.25 billion sinners on this planet, that's right now, plus the actual standing guilt of every sinner who has ever lived and died on this planet since Adam and Eve, add that in, that's the spiritual mass, the weight of that first redemptive coming of Jesus Christ into this world to die on the cross. Take away sin. Just take it away. And everyone said, this is gigantic Christmas glory. Don't stand before something this wonderful and remain unmoved. He carried the darkness of your sins, all of them. He just carried that all away. He appeared, John says, to take away sins. That's one thing the first coming of Jesus did. There's two, I said. Point number two. The glory of Christmas is God the Son came to deliver you from the bondage of sin's power. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Well, it won't open for me. There it is. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. So, this is the important word. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared, that's Christmas, is to destroy the works of the devil. The reason the Son of God appeared, we know John is talking about Christ's advent, his first coming. We know that because John uses that very physical word, appeared, and Christ hasn't appeared a second time yet. So he's talking about the incarnation. That means John is saying it is another part of Christmas glory that is being considered here. First, we saw Christ came to take away the stain and the guilt of the history of all my sin. And now second, John says, Christ came that first Christmas to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil, right there. We should be grateful John doesn't leave us guessing what those works of the devil are. He tells us what he means in the first part of that verse. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Has been sinning from the beginning. Means that from that first sin, there's a mystery there that the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about. But he has never stopped from that point. From that point on, when he was first cast out of heaven, from then till now, he has never, ever, ever stopped sinning. That's the point. So people that practice sin, of course, John says, well, you're like the devil. Apostle John says it's the work of the devil to lead people to make a practice of sinning. Himself being a habituated sinner, it's his chief purpose in his limited amount of time to make sure that your next sin isn't your last sin. That's his job. To make sure that your next sin isn't your last sin. Notice the way John says the devil gives himself to various works, the works of the devil. He uses more than one means to his end. He's industrious, he's sophisticated, and every ounce of his wicked energy is dedicated to keep you and me from living in freedom from our sins. That's what he wants. He really doesn't care that you might sin this afternoon. What he cares about is to keep you sinning perpetually. To gum up your life. How do we stand against this? What hope can we have? John says those good questions have everything to do with Christmas glory. This freedom-destroying work of the devil is another reason why Jesus came. Our world doesn't even know its deepest reason for the joy it so desperately tries to pump up this time of year. Cultural Christmas joy is going to leave you stuck in your sins. There may be some kind of temporary seasonal cheer, but there's no Christmas glory there. Jesus didn't come just to remove the guilt of our accumulated sinful past. He came to give us new life as well as a clean slate. Christmas isn't abstract truth. It's meant to be transforming truth. I know we've not fully received all the benefits of this. We're not fully transformed until Jesus' second coming. We've already studied that. But there is transformation that is actual and increasing, even if not total. There is honest to goodness Christmas hope and glory for unfaithful husbands. Rebellious teenagers, compromised business executives, people with same-sex attractions, bitter neighbors, backslidden students. Listen, the Apostle Paul, perhaps more than any other convert in recorded history, knew of what he wrote when he talked about the transforming power of Christ on the inside of his own skin. I don't know where you find yourself today. Paul put people to death just for naming the name of Christ. You seen those videos on TV? Have you seen them? they make you cringe. Do you ever watch that and say, that's maybe not exactly, that's got a lot of similarity with Apostle Paul? Do you ever think of that when you read Romans? This is where that came from. There wasn't an agnostic bone in Paul's body. He was a persecutor, not just an unbeliever. And yeah, Paul knew the joy of forgiveness. He treasured it. He wrote about it. But that's not all Paul treasured. Here's how Christmas glory, the destroying of the works of the devil, here's how it manifested itself in Paul's life. He talks about it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He was testimony to it. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, he's not talking about when Jesus comes back. He's talking about right now. I live by faith in the Son of God, loved me, gave himself for me. Servers, you can get the communion stuff ready, okay? And church, just keep listening as much as you can. Point number three. Here's how I want to start to wrap this up. Christmas glory and the deepest needs of our hearts. So, we all live our lives looking in two directions. We look back on our past. Everybody has one. And you look forward to a future. And both directions find a glorious Christmas hope in the Messiah's first advent, as John explains it. We've looked at these two things. Christ came for people who look to their past with guilt and regret. I don't know what invisible weight you carry everywhere you go. Maybe you brought it to church today. Oh, how we wish we had done better. Do you ever go through a certain day and you stop and go, oh, if only I could have a do-over. Just a do-over. And there aren't any do-overs. There's the past. And it just sits there with all of its weight. When the Old Testament prophet wrote of the coming of Jesus into this world, one of the most telling images used was, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. John puts it differently in his gospel. John said, Jesus came into the world full of grace and truth. I'm talking now about our past, okay? Jesus came to take away our sins, the first point of this message. We look at our past. Jesus came, John says, full of grace and truth. And I think we should be forever grateful for the way the apostle spliced those two important words together, grace and truth. It was no accident of prose. The wonderful thing that we're meant to see is the full truth about ourselves. Nobody knows the full truth about you. Not everything. Nobody knows the full truth about me. Nobody knows everything you've thought. Everything that's gone on inside your own skin. No one knows that about anyone except you. Because no one reveals everything about himself or herself. But God knows. Okay? There is one person besides you who knows everything inside your life. Truth. Jesus came, John said, full of grace and truth. And what he means for me to grasp is God knowing absolutely everything about me didn't prevent him from coming to me in grace and mercy. How good is that? God knowing the deepest, darkest things about you And he still came in mercy. In other words, God's grace to Don Horben isn't a pretending grace. It isn't a grace that has to look the other way. It is a grace that knows everything that is rotten about me and says, I come in grace, I come in mercy, I bring forgiveness. There, that's the past. That's the past, full of grace and truth. How wonderful. How wonderful. No one has anything better to tell you this Christmas than that. This is Christmas glory that is brighter than that star that led the wise men. But there's more. I said we all look in two directions. The past. He came to take away our sins. There's no trade. I could make no bargain. I had nothing to offer. He just came to take all that away. But there's more. Because we don't just look to our past with guilt. We look to our future with fear. Will we be able to keep going? Will we stand? Is there hope? And John says there is. He said, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And the devil's work, I already saw, is to keep us bound in sin. And he's strong. But he is not strong enough. There is a Christmas glory that is stronger than the work of the devil. True. Perfection, well, that awaits another day. But growth doesn't. Learn to look constantly to Christ. Shun what is trite and what is empty. Stand and feel the wonder of Christmas glory. And when you sin, learn to be an instantly repentant sinner. Keeps Satan's claws out of your heart. Bring it to Jesus. There is hope for your future just as surely as there is cleansing from all your past. And Merry Christmas, church. Merry Christmas.